Welcome to the Bereans class. We're winding up our study in Daniel this week and next week. And I will say too, Daniel is one of the most challenging books from my perspective as a teacher to understand. That's why I've avoided it for 40 years. I haven't gotten to Revelation yet. I'll probably try to hold out until I'm in heaven to look at that one. But I am learning a lot, and I'm learning a lot more about what I don't know, and find that frustrating. I'm the kind of person that I may be wrong, but I don't want to be in doubt about some basic things. I'm finding that there are a lot of things here I just, in all honesty, must be in doubt about. I just don't know. And that's frustrating when I have friends who do know. Or think they know. I wish they could convince me. I'm trying to be convinced. I just can't do that. The modern world is eager to embrace three great follies, in my view. One is that there is no God. Now, this is something that Psalmist talks about as a great folly. But in our generation, in the last few years, there has been a flood of overt propaganda evangelistically promoting atheism. And atheism has always been a minority view in Western culture, in America, it's an expression of Western culture. But now it's gaining some credence and leverage with people who have come out of the closet evangelistically. Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, Dawkins and Bennett and others who have written books, very popular books, and raised lots of important questions. The second great folly is that we all are gods. This is the Oprah Winfrey craze. Oprah Winfrey has tremendous influence. And this New Age concept that there is a God and we're it, kind of thing. Or the God's within us. Within all of us. The force. It's the force, kind of thing. That has become very popular. It's always been here. Eastern religion has always had an influence in world cultures, and certainly in our culture, but now it has become almost a fad. But the more popular folly, I label this way. We believe in God, but we think He could do a better job of running things. In other words, we would like a job as His consultant. Or, in light of the fact that we know He's not really listening to us, we take charge. Because if we don't take charge, nothing's going to happen. The great commandment is to show God's love. The great commission is to spread God's word. The great covenant is to share God's life. And the great challenge is to let God be God. That is our great challenge, I'm going to suggest. In America, we want to get her done. We want to just do it. We want to basically take responsibility for making sure things get done. Changing the world, changing our lives. The question is, where are the limits to our responsibility? How far can we go? Are we creating a neurotic culture by the lack of limits we have and the responsibility we feel? And I'm speaking now of evangelical Christians. We are so concerned about being so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. There's a danger that we all of a sudden, or gradually, become committed to making everything happen. And one of the messages that comes from the book of Daniel, as we come to the last chapter, is this simple message. There are a lot of things in history that we're spectators to. I don't care what we do, it's not going to change it. Antichrist will come. I don't care what we or you do, it's going to happen. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars. We will not end them. No matter how politically powerful we are, no matter how wise we are and able to tweak culture, there will always be war. There will always be poverty. There will always be injustice. And when we commit ourselves as Christians to stopping this out and bringing heaven to earth, we are going to be neurotic. Now, finding the balance between what is my responsibility and what isn't my responsibility, that is a big part of the message of Scripture to us. A big part of the Holy Spirit's tutoring us is to find that sweet spot where we can work hard for justice, work hard for the truth, and at the same time sleep well at night while bombs are going off all around us. That is the peace the world doesn't understand, the world can't give us. Daniel chapter 12, I'm going to divide it into two sections. Verses 1 to 3 we'll look at today. The ultimate hope of God's people is resurrection, not restoration. And as we're going to see in these few verses, the promises made to the nation Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, are going to be fulfilled not in the lives of everyone who receives the word of promise, but ultimately in the resurrection there is going to be vindication of God's promises. And then next week we're going to look at some concluding remarks about questions. It's a question and answer period between Daniel and the authorities in his life. We'll start with verse 1, Daniel chapter 12. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. Traditionally, Michael was the guardian angel of Israel. Will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Description, if you've read Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse where Jesus talks about end time events, and the book of Revelation, you're going to recognize these words as being repeated. It reminds us a lot of this great tribulation that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24. For example, in verse 21, you read these words in Matthew 24. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. When Matthew 24, which we'll look at in more detail next week, Jesus talks about the beginning of birth pains and wars and rumors of wars and lots of turmoil, and then there's going to be this climactic time of trouble just before Christ appears again. And that's the same thing that comes out of the message of Daniel. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus' timeline for the end event starts with the beginning of birth pains, a great period of tribulation like the world has never seen before, great suffering. And here some people believe this is just for the nation Israel, and we're going to be raptured, those of us who are not a part of the nation Israel, before that time. I am not sure about that. I mean, that's what I was taught very confidently when I was a seminary student. As I've gotten older and done my own study and had a chance to reflect on that, I'm not at all convinced of that. There's no reason why we shouldn't go through this great tribulation along with everybody else. And then Christ is going to come back. And in the next part of Matthew, chapter 24, there are these warnings. And interestingly, it's the virgins who are waiting, so forth and so on, and the person who's given talents and responsible. In the stories, the parables Jesus talks here, the emphasis is almost entirely upon waiting for these things to take place. There's very little there in terms of exhortation, in terms of how we are to be involved in this great warfare and prevent it. And then the final judgment comes at the end. This is the timeline Jesus used in describing to his disciples what the end is going to be like. Now, I'm going to repeat something I say over and over again. When it comes to understanding the Old Testament, I look to the teaching of Jesus. To understand the teaching of Jesus, I look to the epistles, the apostles, his students, who basically are translating a lot of that to the churches. And I'm not saying that the Old Testament is inspired. I'm saying that a lot of the Old Testament is clothed in a mystery and it's vague, and waiting for its fulfillment in the life of Christ, and the explanation of that fulfillment in the teaching of the apostles. So I read the Bible through the mind of the apostles, largely. Daniel chapter 12 again. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Now the meaning of the book of life is best understood as the role of those who are citizens in the kingdom of God. Now there's lots of information and debate about what the kingdom of life consists of. But I think, for shorthand, that's the best way to describe it. Those people, basically, who are citizens of the kingdom of God, are going to be rescued. Now, what's interesting here is that they're not going to be empowered to overcome. They're going to be rescued. They are hopeless and helpless in many respects, in the vocabulary of Daniel. Your people here, the people of God, will be rescued. They will not be revolutionary liberators. Again, I'm going back to the way I started this class. We've got to back up for a moment when we read Daniel and say, what does this book tell us about the limits of our responsibility in life? And one of the things it tells us is that we need to be rescued. Now, if we understand the gospel, that's the story of the gospel. The gospel is not basically a challenge for us to do anything. It's the proclamation of something that's been done to rescue us. And our embracing that by humbling ourselves and saying, I cannot save myself. I cannot fix myself. I cannot fix my world. I can tinker with it, and I can make it work a little bit better now and then, but at the end of the day, it's still a fallen world. I need to be rescued. Now, that is the kind of humbling posture that finds many people feeling offended. This is why Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians, the gospel or the word of the cross is foolishness to some people, and it's a stumbling block to others. It's insulting to my pride, to my innate sense of ability and responsibility. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have responsibilities, but ultimately our responsibilities must be kept in the wake of, or seen in the wake of, this overall redemption act of God in Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 8, where Paul reiterates the same sentiment we see in Daniel chapter 12. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Here we assume is the Antichrist, this figure that is pictured in Daniel in the form of Antiochus Epiphanes, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. There is no indication that in the war of Armageddon, God's people are going to prevail against the powers of Satan or Antichrist. It's God who does. Now, how God is going to do that, we don't know. But the scripture is clear in Daniel and consistent in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles that in the end, it is going to be God who is our rescuer and who is our victor. We are not responsible for making this right. We don't have the ability to do that. Verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, that's a description of death, will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now this is a very significant verse for a couple of reasons. This is the first mention of everlasting life in the Old Testament. Now, depending on when you date Daniel, if you date Daniel late in the 2nd century B.C., what that suggests is that this whole concept of eternal life is something that really doesn't appear in the Old Testament until quite late, and is developed more fully during the intertestamental period. So by the time Jesus comes to the scene, the scribes and the Pharisees are arguing about resurrection and eternal life. That argument, that debate did not take place in early Jewish history. It simply was understood, as we're going to see next week. When a person dies, you go to Sheol. It's a dark place. We don't know anything about it. It's a grave. But the idea of everlasting life and a resurrection is a concept that is not developed. Now, there are references to resurrection, but very, very few of them. There's a fairly clear suggestion in Isaiah, for example, that the resurrection will take place. This is the clearest mention of resurrection in the Old Testament that we can find. And I think many Christians aren't aware of that. They assume that the eschatology of Christianity is sown throughout the Old and New Testament. But it really isn't. It's developed over time, at least the expression of it. We have some ability and responsibility in renewing and restoring ourselves and our culture. But we have no ability or responsibility when it comes to resurrection stuff. The important thing to remember about resurrection is the fact that we participate only as being rescued and resurrected. We do not have to do anything. The good news about the resurrection is going to take place if you're a believer. The bad news is, relax. You don't have any responsibility with it. It's going to be done to you. It's something you are, if you're dead, you have no ability to resurrect yourself. And for that reason, this theme of resurrection in Daniel, I think, is significant. It fits into this whole bigger narrative of the fact that these things are decreed to take place, and God's people basically are going to be spectators and recipients of the benefits. Verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many, to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. Now, we look at this phrase, like many of them, or this passage, like many of them in Daniel, say, what in the world is he talking about? This mystical language of these images he portrays. I don't know for sure, but this is the way I understand what he's saying. Those who understand the implications of the prophetic narrative that Daniel is revealing will lead many to life. In other words, those who understand the message of Daniel will be able to help many others rest well at night and know the limits of their responsibility and not lose hope. The resurrection is our hope. This insight can be reduced to a few basic points. First of all, be aware, in this life, things will get worse before they get better for God's people. We don't want to hear that. We want to hear that we are evolving closer and closer toward heaven. Our culture wants to hear that. We're not. I mean, just when we thought world peace was going to break out, the collapse of the Soviet Union, now there's only one superpower, the good old United States of America. And before the dust dried on the collapse of the Berlin Wall, we have a crisis of international proportions that would make us want to go back to the hot and cold war, where the rules were defined. The point is, when you look at history, things change. But you can say, yes, we have become much more sophisticated because of our technology and our understanding of the human genome and of the universe, so forth and so on. But in the things that really matter about life, what has really changed? We're more sophisticated in the way in which we abuse and kill one another. Yes, we understand a whole lot more about human psychology now, but are we less depressed? Has the suicide rate changed? Are people happier? Not necessarily. The things that really count in life, we can argue, really don't change that much. We read the first books of the Old Testament, the life of Abraham, and boy, we can identify with him in many ways. Culturally, yes, he's a different culture. But we read of the life of the Apostle Paul and of King David. These lives we can relate to. They basically live in the same kind of environment spiritually that we live in many respects. Be aware of the fact that things will get worse before they get better if we take Jesus' words seriously. Secondly, be hopeful. God's people will ultimately have eternal life through the resurrection. But as Paul reminds us, it's not going to be in this life necessarily. Now, to be sure, many of us are blessed in this life. I tell people this. I can be truthful and tell you a story of my narrative as a person, and I can make you envious. Or I can make you pity me. And not lie, either way. I can choose events in my life that would cause you to pity me. I can choose events and tell you my narrative that would make you envy me. And you can do the same thing. You may think that you're deserving of a pity party or a pride parade, but it's probably both and neither, depending on how you tell your story. Many of us, most of us, in many ways have been blessed, but most of us, many of us, in many ways, understand the nature of death, not just physical death, but death as a principle that robs us of life. The loss of loved ones, the loss of health, the loss of dreams, so forth and so on. At our age especially, we're in a place where we know that. Our hope, we recognize, is not going to be in this life, unless we're really immature. Most of us recognize that there's bad things going to happen to us. And I'm not so concerned about that. I'm concerned about how I respond to that. As someone wisely said, life does not consist of getting good cards in your hand. It's the ability to play bad cards. That's what makes you alive. And some of us are going to have good hands and bad hands. It's how we play them that determines whether or not we are successful and really are alive. Look at the biblical characters, as I've reminded us several times. Some of the heroes of the Scripture, most of the heroes of Scripture, did not have charmed lives. They had trouble. But it's the way they responded that made them significant. The Apostle Paul, example number one, next to Jesus. I mean, Jesus did not have a charmed life, let's face it. If he modeled the abundant Christian life, basically fasten your seatbelt. Because his life was not one that we would want to mimic in that respect, in terms of its circumstances, nor the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul gave up his advantages even for the sake of knowing and participating in the suffering of Christ. But yet, it was not that suffering that robbed him of life. He found a quality of life and of hope that enabled him to play those cards well, to be in prison and write a message of hope and love, to never be robbed of energy when people weren't loving him, to love in return. And, thirdly, be peaceful. God's people will be spectators to these events as God rescues them. And we need not feel responsible for making it happen or preventing it from happening. And I'm going to suggest that part of the overall message you get from the narrative of Daniel is this. Be aware, times are not going to be fixed in our lifetime, or our children's lifetime, or until Christ returns. Secondly, don't give up hope. Your hope will come and go in this life, but our ultimate hope is in the resurrection. When we are baptized into Christ, we die to ourselves. That means we become servants, willing to act as bond slaves to the purposes of God. Our reward, our promised land, comes not necessarily in this life. And for that reason, we are at peace. When I get bad medical news, I can sleep at night. Do I like it? No. When I lose a friend to behavior or death, does that devastate me? I hope not. Do I mourn? Yes, I mourn. Do I feel pain? Of course I feel pain. But does it rob my soul of life? I hope not. I hope my life is not, and my soul is not tethered to those circumstances. If it is, I'm neurotic. I'm going to be neurotic if I'm rational. Because I can't control these things. And they're going to happen to us. They're going to come and they're going to go. These three false expectations are challenged. The false expectations that I just mentioned. We expect things to improve as we obey God and transform our culture. And we become disappointed oftentimes when, after hard work, we work hard now to get the right political candidate in office and get the Congress and the Senate that basically shares our values. And we finally got our church straightened out, where it's moving in the right direction. And I've got my neighborhood intact. You know, our culture basically is on the right track, but things aren't going to get better. That's the word. We say, why not? I've been good. I deserve this. Shouldn't there be some kind of payoff for all of the investment we've made in getting things right? And what Daniel tells us is that the book of Job tells us the same thing, and like the Apostle Paul tells us, and what Jesus tells us, is it doesn't work that way. In a fallen world, things are not going to be hinged to our behavior as much as we'd like them to be. We expect to be delivered in this life from our circumstances, not through them, unto the resurrection. And I can't remind us of that. I can't remind myself of that enough. We would like to think that when we are ill, we can pray to God in faith, and He will enable us to live forever. I mean, who wants that, really? I don't want to live forever. I'm getting at the point of my age now where I begin to recognize, you know, the car is breaking down in parts. Not too many years ago, I thought the car would run forever. Now I went to the gym the other day and was going to shoot some baskets, and I recognized I didn't have the strength to shoot, to get the ball to the basket from the three-point line. Now, I used to be able to shoot that shot. I can't even get the ball to the basket. I said, I might be a jump, but I couldn't jump. I mean, what's happened to me? I mean, I threw out a few pounds in a few years. And,
but you didn't go trying to play football?
It's getting depressing. But again, the challenge for us, the challenge for myself is, I want to live my age. Many of us are 69 and trying to be 26. And I give it up. Just give it up. You're going to be in trouble if you try to do that. The challenge for us in this life is to live your age. And to enjoy that. And to recognize life's process is one that is going to not always deliver us from, but it will deliver us through. I cannot expect God to anoint my circumstances. I can expect Him to anoint my response to those circumstances. And that's something I need to be reminded of all the time. There's always a godly response to life. Life is not always giving us godly information or godly circumstances, but there's always a godly response. Thirdly, we expect to be able and responsible to do something that will save us. We are all little Pharisees at heart. We somehow believe that, yes, I'm saved by grace, but if I just do this right, it'll be better for me. Now, there's a lot of truth in that. I mean, if I'm completely delinquent, that's going to affect me. There's a law in the universe that when it goes around, comes around. But at the same time, in terms of ultimate matters, I have to recognize I can't save myself. By the revelation of the gospel, I am humbled at a very profound level, where I recognize I am hopeless and helpless as a fallen person. I need the grace of God. And I need the resurrection of Christ applied to my life at the end. I recognize that no matter what my track record is in life, at the end, I'm going to need to be resurrected. I'm not going to be fit for heaven apart from that. Now, next week, we're going to explore that some more. And I'm going to ask us to read 1 and 2 Peter. Because 1 and 2 Peter were written during the reign of Nero, an Antichrist figure in history. So if we ask the question, how should those who read the book of Daniel, how should Christians who read the book of Daniel come away? And what should they take away from that book? Well, let me suggest that we go to the apostles who certainly were familiar with the book of Daniel and who wrote at a time when an Antichrist figure was in their face, Nero. What kind of advice was Peter giving to the church at a time when an Antichrist figure was on stage, having Daniel as the background? And Romans chapters 8 through 11 and 1 Corinthians chapters 15 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. These passages are key in the apostles' writing. They're written during the same period. They should give us some hint as to how we should posture ourselves given what we've read and seen in the book of Daniel. As we read these letters, we should ask the following questions. One, how do they view suffering in this life? How do they understand the nature of Christian hope, especially the resurrection? What is the nature of the hope that Paul expects the church to grasp on? And Peter the same way. And specifically, what is the role of the resurrection in that hope? And what are the boundaries of personal and social moral responsibility for God's people? What are we really responsible for? For example, I am struck and somewhat perplexed at how little information there is in the letters of the New Testament concerning reformation of social systems. We know in our generation a lot more about the destructive influence of social systems, not just of individuals, not just of evil people, but of systems that basically degrade people and make life miserable for people. We know that probably more acutely than previous generations have known that. Why is there very little addressing that directly in the epistles? I think there's a good reason for that, but I think it perplexes us. The point is, what is our responsibility? You know, what are our limits in terms of bringing the kingdom's values into the world? What do we do about the whole issues, for example, in terms of gay marriage, or of no-fault divorce, or of abortion? I mean, these issues that are a part of our world and our culture, how do we address these issues? What are our responsibilities? Do we become political activists? And if you're successful, have you really accomplished anything? I mean, those are the kinds of questions that we've got to wrestle with. Is my responsibility only with my personal moral life? And the social life around me is something that I can't control anyway, so I basically throw up my hands and become a Mennonite and go to a cloister community in Montana in some way? I'm not saying all Mennonites do that. They don't. There are many Mennonite activists. But the point is, there are Christian communities throughout history that have basically cloistered themselves away from society and said, I can't change it, so I'm not going to be like it. And the way I can do that is create my own little community here where basically we're isolated from the world, kind of like a spiritual North Korea kind of thing. I don't see that, you know, advocated in the New Testament. But there are people who basically are trying to answer the question in that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and specifically that chapter, gives us a hint at what we're going to see when we read the epistles of the New Testament and their response to life given the backdrop of Daniel. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now he's saying two things here that are a little disturbing for modern minds. He's saying that if I'm a Christian and following Christ, expecting it to be better for me in this life, he said that's laughable. That's laughable. That's pitiful. I really missed the point. And as a matter of fact, Paul could probably go so far as to say just the opposite.
If you want to cash in this life, don't follow Christ.
I remember Dr. Larry Crabb, the Christian counselor, in one of his lectures, telling us. He's saying, when I have a person come in for counseling, a Christian, brother or sister, and I ask them, what do they want? Often I'll hear something like this: I want to be happy. I'm miserable. I'm depressed. I just want to be happy. And he says, I have to tell them the truth. He said, I can't make you happy. Now, if you want some advice in terms of how to be happy, I can tell you how to be happy in the short term. Basically, just do whatever you want. He said, what I'd suggest you do is you cash out all your investments. You find some handsome guy or good-looking girl, and you take off for the Caribbean, that money, and you just have the time of your life. And then when that runs out, just try to figure out something else. And just keep life going that way. And lo and behold, isn't that what a lot of people who have money are doing? But he said, if you want to have joy and peace, if you want to be authentically human, if you want to experience what it's like to be the way God wants you to be, then we can talk. But being happy, that may not be a part of it in terms of how the world describes happiness. This is why Campus Crusade for Christ's slogan, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, has been changed. They don't use that anymore. Because that communicates to many people in the world, this wonderful life is pretty much the American dream. And what Christians, evangelists, have had to realize that, listen, following Christ is not going to necessarily bring in the American dream. It may not prevent that, and it may help you in many ways, but you can't be guaranteed of that. That's not a part of the package. That's not a part of the promise. But it can give you this. It can give you a power and anointing to face the good times with true joy and knowing who to give thanks to, and face the bad times without losing your soul and with the ability to sleep at night. Yes, Gordon.
Well, I read somewhere, and I've given it a lot of thought in life, Mother Teresa said that God never gives us anything that we can't handle. But I wish he wouldn't trust me so much.
That's right.
But the other side of that, that's what I've often wondered about. Does God really test those he loves the most?
I hear this a lot, that yes, you're going through hell, and it seems unfair, but it must be because you're strong, and God is giving you a special anointing to handle this. He'd only do this to people who are strong. That doesn't measure up. I can't see that. I think bad stuff falls on people who are strong and weak. And I see people who have had tremendous strength being brought to their knees. And I've seen people who've lived charmed lives. You know, it's all of us have. We have friends who have been real rascals and lived charmed lives. We have friends who have been pious saints and have had terrible circumstances in their life. That's not something that is foreign to us if we're honest with ourselves. But I think oftentimes what we do as Christians is we cook the books of the testimonies. I mean, we basically read missionary novels that do the same thing. I mean, the missionary novels of the great heroes of the faith give us the impression that they were not at all like us. They're like we'd like to be and should be and could be, but they're not like us. The problem is, missionary novels, not all of them, some of them, are like our testimonies. It's pretty much black and white, neat and clean, and it's from underdog to wonderdog. That kind of thing. Yes?
Jim, if we're supposed to read the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament, how can a Jewish person understand the Old Testament? You know, I mean, it seems like
I think it's very difficult without the enlightenment of the gospel.
Can they come to an awareness of the gospel did Paul gain a lot of his understanding when he went for the 40 days or whatever it was after he was converted? study the Old Testament.
I think there's certainly you can have insight from the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament. And the early apostles did. The early chapters of Acts is the struggle of the apostles who had a revelation of a new mystery that was the Old Testament mystery of the promises of God being fulfilled now among Gentiles. And they had to be convinced of that because everything they knew about their Old Testament learning suggested that Gentiles were them, not us. And now the Gentiles become part of us. And it was the early chapters of the book of Acts is a story of how the church came to understand that, came to embrace that. But it was not easy and not without great debate and disagreement at points. I mean, the point is, the reading of Scripture requires the ministry of the Holy Spirit's work through us and taking the blinders off of our eyes. But we must recognize that with the Old Testament alone, we're not going to understand the gospel. And very frankly, as I've said before, you know, this is an assignment that I received as a seminary student. Our professor said, I want you to create a gospel tract by just using the synoptic gospels. Don't use material from anything else, just the synoptic gospels. None of us could do it. Well, we could find verses that hinted at the full gospel story. We could not tell the story without the work of the epistles. The explanation of the significance of what Christ did. In the Gospels, we have a description of what he did, of the cross and the resurrection. There is no or very little commentary on the so what, the significance of it. That awaits the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the writing of the apostles. When we read Paul, he explains that to us. When we read Peter, he clarifies that for us. When we read John, we understand something of the wonder of this. But it's not until we get the light of that part of Scripture that we really say, aha, now I understand why so much attention is given to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. I understood something about how this fulfilled an old, or coincided with an Old Testament sacrificial system. But I didn't understand how it all worked together until I read what Paul is telling me about this. So in that respect, I mean, from a Christian standpoint, there is an unfolding drama of redemption that is culminated in the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the writing of the apostles. Now, what is... Yes?
Since Acts is a continuation of Luke, couldn't you use it in your tract and get what you need with the sermons of Peter?
The question is, can you take Acts and Luke as kind of one document, one narrative, one long narrative, to tell the story of the gospel? I think you could do a pretty good job of that. I mean, Acts has the gospel coming out in the sermons, especially. But I think that the interesting thing in the book of Acts is the fact that it has this evolutionary development of the Gentiles, especially being included. What does this mean for us? We are not to be surprised by the cultural and spiritual conflicts in this age. We should be concerned about our commitment to justice and the injustice we experience and see around us. But we should not be surprised by the fact that things aren't getting better. We are not to be disheartened by setbacks in our struggle against injustice. We cannot save ourselves. And we should not feel responsible to reverse what has been decreed by God's prophetic word. It's concerning the coming of Antichrist, the coming of wars and rumors of wars, so forth and so on. This is not something that God says, you know, it might happen. He says, I've decreed this. In Daniel, it's decreed. In Revelation, it's decreed. It's going to happen.
We are to be people of peace, hope, love, and courage, so as to stand out as bright stars in a world of darkness, by way of contrast. Yes?
Throw a wrench into what he just said.
Go ahead.
Think about all the times in the Old Testament when God decreed something, his faithful servant received it, he reversed his decree.
Right. So you're saying that...
I'm saying anything, I'm asking.
Right.
That it's not necessarily a given that because God decreed something, it's necessarily from the past. And it depended in those cases upon his faithful servant beseeching him on the people
right.
who are going to be judged on his behalf.
Yeah, I think the Old Testament, the promises of God are oftentimes contingent. Sometimes they're unconditional. Many times they're conditioned upon human responses. And it's sometimes difficult to tell which is which, except in retrospect. I think when it comes to the kind of prophecies that Daniel has that are echoed again by Jesus and captured again in Revelation, there seems to be this pattern and theme that this is the way it's going to end. We don't know when we're going to get there. We don't know who the characters are going to be. But the general theme of how it's going to end is repeated over and over again. Now we can say, well, maybe we can prevent it from ending that way by shaping up. Well, I started this class by saying I want to try to reduce the level of neurosis among Christians. If you want to increase it, give us that responsibility. And
I'm thinking in terms more of a little bit different tack.
Okay.
In that it's not by trying to prove ourselves worthy. It's by humbly beseeching God for mercy.
Right.
You know, when these things, the thing I'm concerned about, the thing that concerns me about, is you have people who see some evil happening, and they say, oh, well, it's just prophesied from the beginning, I'm going to step back.
Yeah.
Watch it happen, ha, ha, ha,
right.
Why can I judge the evil people? But what kind of attitude is that? I should be in there caring
right.
about these
right.
people and trying to bring God into the
right.
situation
right.
and redeeming it if possible. You
right.
know, because
right.
you've got the Chinese, when the Chinese came in and wiped out all the communist revolutions, you know, that wasn't the end.
Yeah.
You know, so when do we know? How do we know that this is the end? I think we have to we have to have an attitude of trying to redeem it.
Right.
And then God's the one that brings it to an end. No matter what we do, He brings it to the end. Fine. But otherwise, we have to have an attitude.
Well, yeah. The tension here is, this is what you're expressing, is the tension between how do I wait and how do I work. When do I work and when do I wait? When do I basically say, it's going to be okay, just don't worry, just be happy? And when do I say, we got to go, you know, we got to do something about this. We can't stand still with this. That tension is one that we seldom achieve peace with. Usually, we take the posture of one ditch or the other. This morning, and in the book of Daniel, I think we're dealing with one of the ditches. The ditch of, I'm responsible for basically saving the universe, for Western civilization. I can remember talking to one of our early elders in this church, who was very, very uptight and anxious about everything doing right, concerned that every decision the church made that was wrong was going to upset Western civilization. And he actually said that. He made a comment that basically said, you got to understand that if we don't get this right, Western civilization is at stake. And I said, whoa, that's exactly what I need to hear. The fact is, I'm quite sure that my right and wrong decisions will not upset Western civilization. That's one neurotic ditch. The other ditch is to say, hey, don't worry, be happy. You know, do what you want to do. Relax. You know, God's sovereign. He's in charge. If He wants people to be saved, He'll take care of it. You know? If He wants injustice to be rectified, He can take care of it. Kind of thing. I mean, we are the body of Christ in that respect. And I think finding that balance between caring and not caring, and knowing when to care and when to not care, when to basically work and when to be at peace. The answer to that, I'm going to suggest, is in
the assignment I was giving you for next week. Read 1st and 2nd Peter, read Paul. They give us that balance, I'm suggesting. Paul tells us how to be in prison and at peace and write letters promoting justice and love when we're not being loved in return. Peter, who basically talks about the importance of holiness, be holy as I am holy. And at the same time, he's saying, submit to governing authorities. Nero, or wives to husbands, when not just to the good ones, but to the ones that don't treat you well. I mean, at that point, you know, Peter is navigating some very, very difficult tensions between when do you demand justice and when, basically, do you wait. But again, I think the answer lies in the epistles, by and large. The bottom line, I'm suggesting, is this. Dare to be a Daniel. Faithful, courageous, peaceful, long-suffering. As far as we know, Daniel was never rescued from Babylon. He died in Babylon. He went there as a teenager. He never experienced the deliverance. And when he did hear about the deliverance of his people back to Jerusalem, things weren't much better back in Jerusalem. A lot of his countrymen had acquiesced to the Hellenistic government and were not interested in rebuilding the temple. It boils down to four spiritual postures in response to Daniel's prophecies concerning the end times. Worry, whine, wait, and work. I'm suggesting those are postures that all of us are familiar with. Most of us are more familiar with worrying and whining than waiting and working.
Which one should we be aiming for?
I think there's a time to worry, a time to whine, a time to work, and a time to wait. But I think there's the wait is on the waiting and the working. That's the first of the worrying and the whining. But if we're neurotic, we're below that line right there. We're doing a lot of worrying, a lot of whining, and a lot of working, and not a lot of waiting. One of the messages that comes from the book of Daniel is that we've got to learn to wait on some things. That means we experience real peace in the midst of a storm. We learn how to pray and fast. We learn how to abide and hope. And we do this in a posture that is not totally committed to changing everything. It's a story of Mary and Martha. Martha, Martha, you're concerned about so many things. The things Martha was concerned about in terms of hosting Jesus in her presence were very good things. But Jesus said, there's something much better, much more important than what you're doing. And that's what Mary has chosen, to quietly wait and listen to me. Now, I've heard people who are Christian leaders look at that story and say, I don't get it. You know, we need a whole lot more Marthas in the church. We don't need more Marys. I got enough Marys in my church. You know, we need some Marthas. And the same people would look at the prodigal son story and say, yeah, two sons. I'll tell you which one I'm voting for. It's a big son at home who basically obeyed. I know enough of the other kind, the prodigals. We don't want prodigals, we don't want Marys. We want Marthas and the older brothers in our churches. And we've got them. We've got them. Our churches are full of older brothers and Marthas. That's my point. I'm not saying that work is not a work. It is. I'm saying that work is not always a good thing when basically it excludes the virtues of waiting. Peter Marshall, teach us, O Lord, the disciplines of patience, for to wait is often harder than to work. Fundamental principle of the Christian gospel is Christ is about God, what he does for us, not about what we do for ourselves. Christ is our surrogate
our Savior. The Holy Spirit is our paraclete, our helper. Don't reverse those. We are not saved by the Holy Spirit's help for us to do the work. That comes as a fruit of what Christ has done for us. Matthew chapter 11. These words perplex many people. Come, especially the neurotics among us. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Be perfect as I am perfect? Is that a light load? To share Christ's yoke is to allow Him both to lead and to do the heavy pulling. That's what it means. Knowing the nature and limits of our responsibility is key to power and peace. I challenge you to find power and peace in your life when you are a workaholic spiritually. I'm not saying you shouldn't work up a sweat. I'm saying you shouldn't work hard. But in your work, there has got to be a deeply embedded in your DNA a sense of peace and hope and a comfort that enables you to not be desperate, not be anxious. Worrying and whining is a good indication something's not working right. The spiritually neurotic are driven by unrealistic expectations of their own responsibilities. A wise man seeks to know God. A foolish man says there is no God. A psychotic man thinks he is God. And a neurotic man tries to be God. Our time is gone, but in your notes you have recovering strategies for spiritual neurotics. Diagnostic symptoms, perfectionism, shame and blame, the critical spirit, fear, anxiety, anger, lack of inner peace, and owning up to the problem. Repentance starts with desiring to change. Many of us don't want to change. After all, the world's going to go to hell in a handbasket if I change. Confess and seek support from a friend. Humble yourself. Steps to the process of change. Recognize triggers, things that basically trigger an over-responsibility. It may be simply someone asking you to do something. You can't say no. A plan to a proper response. The next time someone asks me to do something I shouldn't be doing, I'm going to politely but firmly say no, first to myself and then to them. Auditing your daily behavior. How have I done today? Have I taken responsibilities that are not my, that I can't control or are not my business? Someone has said wisely this. If someone comes to you with a problem and you're not a part of the problem or part of the solution, bow out. Say you'll pray, but don't get involved. If you're a part of the problem or a part of the solution, get involved. If you're not, it's none of your business. Discipline prayers. A thankful worship. People who are anxious seldom have time for worship. And taking a sabbatical rest from worry work. That's work that's basically driven by worry. Just give yourself a sabbatical rest. The world will not fall apart. I'll guarantee it. Next week. And then you can look at Mary and Martha's story in Luke chapter 10, which is a powerful story. If you haven't read it recently. How shall we then live? We'll look at the end of the book of Daniel in terms of summing it up. Okay, our time is gone. And see you next week.